Our subject this morning is the whole church called to repentance. The whole church called to repentance. When the Lord Jesus dictated seven letters to seven churches, one each, he called upon five of the churches to repent. In one case, it was spoken to some people in the church who needed to repent. In the case of the other four, it was the whole church that was called upon to repent. Hear the words of Jesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. They were harboring and tolerating false teachers. Repent, says Jesus. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, be zealous and repent. So it is clear that at times Christ calls upon a whole church to repent. Any attempt by a church to maintain the purity of its teaching and holy standards will amount to crass hypocrisy unless the whole church also repents of sins that prevail among them. How can we? How dare we say to one brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in our own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It is my conviction that Christ is calling upon our entire church to repent. This, of course, includes me, and it includes every one of you, if you're a part of this church. So let us be very clear. It is Christ who is speaking. And there are four things that he wants us to see this morning. My headings are a bit rubbish, actually, this morning, but here they are. Hopefully the contents will be better. And the four things are the exceeding sinfulness of sin in believers, one particular sin that is prevalent among us, gospel, not legal. The kind of repentance we need is heart, gospel repentance, not legal repentance, and also practical repentance. If somebody can come up with better headings, I'd be grateful. First of all, then, the exceeding sinfulness of sin in believers. What I mean by believers is people who have come to see that they are sinful in God's sight, and that the only way of being saved from sin and its dire consequences is the way that God himself, in all of his love, has provided. He did this. He made this way. By sending his one and only and greatly loved Son into the world to take away the sin of the world. That Son of God is Jesus. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, taking our sin upon himself when he died on the cross. You may have heard this illustration before. If this hand is us, if this hand is Jesus and this block is our sin, where is it? Our sin is upon us. We are responsible for it. We will pay the penalty for it. What happens is that God is something called substitution, the doctrine of substitution. God takes the sin from us and he places it on his Son, Jesus. Who is responsible now for that sin? It is him. It is on him now. Who takes the penalty and the punishment for that sin? It is Jesus. That is how God saves people from sin. See, it's not by anything that we do, but it's by believing in what he did. By seeing. Have you seen this? That in his amazing, astounding love, he died for you. He died to take away your sin. And so, God now calls you to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, and to believe in, to put your trust in Jesus. And you will be saved. All your sin will be forgiven, once and forever. Now, when that happens to you, you might think that you could never again sin against God. You might even be convinced that you never, ever will again. How could you sin against God? Well, that is how all believers, those who are just saved and those who have been believers for 50 years, should think and feel about sin. It is a very painful thing for a believer to realize that within his or her heart there is still a sinful nature, that the seeds of every kind of sin are there, and if brought to life, they will produce sin. The world around us is full of traps and temptations to sin. And the believer is surrounded by invisible spiritual enemies, powerful and subtle. The result is that there is a battle royal against sin for every believer. It is a battle fought on the basis that sin cannot bring condemnation upon us. That's all been dealt with. We are forgiven once and for all. It can never hold sway and dominion over us. God has broken the power of sin in our lives. But it can, and it will, involve the believer in a great fight. And the failings and the falls that are incurred will at times cast the believer into dejection and sometimes into despair. And so everything and anything that a Christian can use to fight against sin is to be seized upon. And one such thing is to realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin in believers. We read about the sin of David earlier, sin of adultery and the sin of murder. He was a believer. He sinned against light. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He also sinned against love. He was a man who had been greatly loved by God and very greatly blessed. And he was sinning against God. He did what he did before the holy eyes of God. And these things are true whenever a believer sins. Whenever You as or I as a believer sin. We sin against light. Knowing what we're doing is wrong. We sin against all the love and all the grace and all the kindness and compassion and mercy that God has shown to us. He deserves better from us. And we sin against God before his eyes. And these things exacerbate our sin and make us all the more miserable that we should ever sin against God who has so loved us. God himself is grieved and offended by our sin. We can't be the Christian brother. We can't be the Christian witness that we would want to be because of our sin. And we ourselves are rendered at times miserable because of our sin. But what happens when sin prevails in a church as a whole? When sin is so common as to affect the whole body? Is that so with us? I believe it is. There is a sin of which the whole church needs to repent. No doubt you've been looking at that number two point and wondering, what is it? What is this sin that is particularly prevalent among us? Well, you won't have long to wait because we come now to our second point. One particular sin that is prevalent among us. There is a category of wrongdoing that is very common among believers in all ages and in every part of the world. If my heart is anything to go by, this is the sin that is prevalent and indeed rife in our church. It can be identified by reference to two small words occurring in God's eternal law. The first word is no, and the second word is all. Remember, God said, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with thank you. All of your heart. And these laws are broken if we admire or cherish anything, anything at all, more than the Lord our God. If we do this, we idolize whatever it is, and we are guilty of the sin of idolatry. And the point of this morning's message is that we do this. We are guilty of idolatry and that this is exceedingly sinful and that we need to repent. There are at least six characteristics of idolatry that we would do well to take very careful note of. First of all, idols are products of our imagination. We take something or someone and we make it to be something that it is not. See the people of Israel waiting for Moses to come down the mountain. They remove the earrings from their ears and they shape and they mold them into a golden calf. And they say, these are the gods who delivered you from the land of Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. The whole thing is risible. It's ridiculous. But this is the essence of idolatry. We take something and we reimagine it and make it into something that it is not. And the second characteristic of idolatry is that we imagine that our idols will enrich our lives. We may imagine bumper harvests. The people bow down to their idols. They think they're going to get a bumper harvest. We may imagine titanic and ecstatic pleasures, a kind of joy and fulfillment that our hearts crave. And so we deify our idols. We make them into gods. We imagine that they will enrich our lives. But, thirdly, idols, not being real, are unable to deliver what we expect of them. The prophet Jeremiah said, my people, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns. So they've gone to the rocks and they've made water cisterns out of a rock. But it turns out that the rock is porous, it's flawed, and it can hold no water. They've hewn out for themselves cisterns. Instead of going to the fountain of living water, they want their own nice cistern that's going to really make them really happy. But they're broken cisterns. That's the point. They're broken. They can't deliver. They can't hold water. This is captured in the verse of a hymn. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Idols, not being real, can never deliver what we expect of them. How do we respond to that? Well, our response to the failings of our idols is to make them work harder, or to abandon them and imagine new idols. So we push them to their limit and beyond, like taking stronger doses of heroin or cocaine. We want more and more from them, still believing that they can deliver. So there is, fifthly, a tragic side to idolatry, where we become enslaved to our idols. They get a hold of us. We can't break free. In the end, we are left like driftwood on the shore, like a prodigal, famished and emaciated. Idolatry, ultimately, is an abject forsaking and betrayal of our loving God. When the gospel of Jesus came to the people of Thessalonica in Greece, they turned from idols to serve the living God. Idolatry is when we turn from God, our loving Father, and from Jesus, our gracious Lord, and from the blessed Holy Spirit to serve idols. Listen to the words of Jeremiah again. Know therefore, and see. Know, get it? See this. It is an evil thing and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. Before we leave this point, we need to ask the question, what then are the idols so prevalent in our lives that they are affecting the whole church? It seems that we're capable of making an idol of almost anything. Bicycles. That would be one of them. Sorry, I always say that's my standard example. But it's astonishing what we're capable of doing when it comes to making idols. But I think I'd like to mention three here, because I think these are the three that Christ is putting his finger on and telling us about this morning. The three are idols of the flesh, idols of the material world, and idols of relationships. And we're going to look at these three now. First of all, idols of the flesh. Our bodies and our minds experience pleasure. That's how we're made. We enjoy food, drink, sex, knowledge, beauty, music, and all manner of feelings and sights and sounds. But we are inclined to reimagine these pleasures, to think that they can deliver ultimate satisfaction, and so we go after them. These are the gods which will deliver us from our humdrum lives and give us untold delight. But we're not being real. We've made an idol of them. We expect a kind of joy and fulfillment that they are incapable of delivering. Is it not so? Have we not been very foolish, stupid, and wicked in forsaking the Lord, in whom is pure beauty and pleasure? How many of us believers have not done this, forsaking God for the idols of the flesh? Tell me if it is not so. My heart tells me that it is. And this is what I've come to say, what I believe God is saying to us. Repent and turn from these idols that have offended your God. Turn from them, the idols of the flesh, every one of them. Have done with them. Idols of the flesh. Then there may secondly be idols of the material world. Now these are summed up in one word, and the word is money, and the things that money can buy. Again, this is a matter of the heart. It's not money, but the love of money, which is a root, the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil. For the love of money, says Paul in writing to Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 10 of the first letter, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Once again, we foolishly imagine that material goods can bring us happiness. Why do people play the lottery? We may not play the lottery, but are we motivated in the same way as people who play it? Do we make idols of these things and go after them, straying from the faith? Problem is, not only do they not deliver happiness, but there is a kind of thorn in these things which pierces through our hearts, destroys us inwardly. God may give us large bank balances and many possessions, but if we stray from him, if these become our gods, then he will give us leanness of soul. That's what it said about the people in the desert. God gave them their request, but sent leanness, bankruptcy, insolvency, all the great possessions. And they did become very rich, remarkably rich, by the time they entered the promised land. But leanness in their souls, emptiness inside, dead inside. Well, we're struggling at the moment with rising prices, and it's difficult, the economic times that we're in. But compared with our great grandparents, and compared with many, many people, we have untold riches. Do these riches and the desire for them have a place in our hearts that only God should have? Is it so? Remember what Jesus said to the rich young man. See, he said, see all that you have, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What then? Are we idolaters in this area or not? I fear that very few of us can say that we are not. How dreadful to forsake the living God for inanimate material things. And that's why the message for today is repent and turn away from your idols. Idols of the flesh, idols of the material world. And the third one to highlight is idols of relationships. One of John Newton's great fears was that he loved his wife Polly too much. He wrote about this to his good friend William Cooper after her death. And in a reply dated the 7th of July 1791, which I happened to read last evening, Cooper consoled him with the thought that if he, Newton, had died first, then Polly would have charged herself in the same manner. She would have said the same thing about having loved him or being in danger of loving him too much. Now, of course, in one sense, Newton couldn't have loved Polly too much. We are taught to love our wives as Christ loved the church. What he meant was that he was in danger of making an idol of her, imagining her to be something she was not and could not be. And this is a great danger for believers. It can happen not only to husbands and wives, but to fathers and mothers regarding their children, or even grandparents regarding their grandchildren. But there is one example of this idolatry that I would like to draw your attention to. And I'm speaking here particularly to the younger people. I don't know why it is the young people sit over this side, but here we are. It's helpful. Listen carefully. Here is a young man in his 20s. He meets a young lady of similar age and falls in love with her, or so he thinks. What is actually happening is that his imagination is working overtime. He imagines her to be his ideal girl, and that loving her will bring an unsurpassed joy to his life. But the person he imagines her to be is not the person she is. He has made an idol of her and actually is not even interested in finding out who she really is. His heart is deceived. He's not being real. His infatuated attentions will scare her to death. Well, enough of the autobiography. My judgment is that we may actually not all be guilty of that particular form of idolatry. But some of us are, and we are all in danger of it. So may God keep us from making idols of those who we most love. This is harmful both to our relationship with him and with them. So some of us need to pray. The dearest idol I've known, whatever it may be, help me to tear it from your throne. This is where the throne of God should be. This is where God should be enthroned. Help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. So we have seen that there are times when the Lord calls a whole church to repentance. We've seen that when believers sin, they sin against light. They know what they're doing is wrong. They sin against love. And they sin against God himself before his very eyes. We have seen the particular sin that we are guilty of. But just before we move on to the next point, a little extra question I want to ask. How does a whole church repent? How does that happen? Well, listen to the words of the prophet Zephaniah, one of the lesser known prophets. Not Zechariah we're having on Sunday evening, but Zephaniah. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 of his prophecy, "Gather yourselves together." Yes, gather together. Seek the Lord, all of you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness and seek humility. That's how the whole church repents. It's something they do when they gather together as the Lord's people. Something that should be on our agenda. Something we should do. See, whole church repentance is the same as individual repentance, except that it's something we do together, when we gather together. We find an example of this in Nehemiah chapter 9. The people had returned from exile and were re-establishing worship. Now, you thought that would be a very joyful and jolly occasion. But as a part of that, they gathered together to confess their sin. We read about this in Nehemiah chapter 9, and verses 1 to 3. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of the day they made confession and worshipped the Lord. Together they did that. Now, the church in the New Testament is a gathered church. The people of God are told not to forsake the gathering of themselves, the assembling of themselves together. We gather for worship and prayer. It is impossible to overemphasize the importance of the church gathering for worship and prayer. I don't know which camera I'm on, but if you can see me there at the other end of it, is that you? Are you kind of just happy to watch on the screen? It is impossible to overemphasize the importance of God's people. Now, for some of you, of course, you've got no choice. You're not well, you can't come out for whatever reason. But is there someone there? And we pray for you. We haven't forgotten you. We know the problems and the sickness and the difficulties and the troubles that you have. We hear about them. We pray for you. Do be assured of our prayers. But if you're that person and you just don't see it as a priority, you need to get back to the gathering of the Lord's people. And it is vital that when we gather together, that we humble ourselves and confess our many sins, seeking to repent, whole church repentance, to turn away from every one of our sins and to serve our glorious and gracious God. Well, as we draw to a close then this morning, let's look at two aspects of repenting. They're kind of two sides of the coin. There's heart repentance and there's practical repentance. And so let's have a look at what could be called gospel, not legal, repentance, unless you'd come up with a better title. So legal repentance is just an outward thing done out of duty. But gospel or evangelical repentance is from the heart and involves love and devotion. And we have a wonderful example of this in Psalm 51. I'm sure for many of you here, you'll be the same as me, that when I feel a great need to repent, I turn to this psalm and try to make it my own. Please turn to it now, if you have a Bible, and may the Lord help us to repent together. See, first of all, the foundation of David's prayer, which is the character of God. We were thinking, weren't we, with Andy, about that God is gracious and compassionate and full of mercy, abounding in grace. And that's where David starts. That's where we start with our confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. That's the foundation of his prayer. See now the focus of his prayer. He looks to God to take away his sin. Not something he thinks he can do himself. He says to the Lord, to God, and it's an impassioned cry, isn't it? Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me. Oh, cleanse me from my sin. Something you have to do, God. Notice the frankness of his prayer. It's a full confession. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I can't get it out of my mind what I've done. See the God awareness of his prayer. There's something of the fear of God in his prayer here. He says, against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. How could I? That you may be found just when you speak. You will be totally just and fair and right to condemn me, to judge me. You'd be blameless if you did that. He's aware of the holiness of God. Are you aware of that? Notice also his self-abasement. He says, I was sinful from birth. Behold, it's always been like this. I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, did my mother conceive me. He knows that repentance must be from the heart. He says, look, you delight in truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you make me to know wisdom. You're concerned about what's on the inside, Lord. I know it has to be from my heart. He expresses a desire to be completely cleansed. He wants to be purged. He wants it to be thorough. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter. Whiter. Whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. See his longing for restoration. He wants to be back in fellowship with God. He said, make me hear joy and gladness. He remembers the times when he rejoiced in the Lord, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice again. See his cry for his sin to be removed. Or shall hear his cry. He wants his sin to be removed from the sight of God. He doesn't want God to have the slightest sight of his sin. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. See his eagerness for a permanent change. Create in me a clean heart. Do this, Lord. Change my heart. Make me different. Renew a right spirit within me. Oh, I've been wrong. I've been all over the place. Put me right, Lord. Give me a right spirit. See his desperation. Oh, Lord. Do not cast me away from your presence. And Lord, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then his aspiration. Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Can we all say that? Can we all make that our prayer together this morning? Confessing, repenting of our sin together. The dominant emotion in repentance is sorrow, especially when we see Jesus dying for us. Alas, did my Saviour bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head, such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The sorrow overwhelms us most of all when we realize how greatly he must love us. How could we sin against such love? And yet the Lord says to us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there is a divine comfort. There is a divine cleansing. There is a divine restoring and washing and renewing and a joy that follows sorrow. Repentance must be of the heart. But finally, it must also be practical. I've just a few simple points here as we close. In the life of a believer, repentance, in the life of a church, repentance is an ongoing thing. It's more like chemotherapy than surgery. It is a gradual thing. There's a gradual sanctifying and a gradual increasing in resemblance to Jesus. This requires a work of the heart, as we've been thinking, but it also calls for practical steps. And here's a few to take away. These practical steps include taking decisive action to avoid temptation and sin. They include bringing forth the fruits of repentance, not just avoiding sin, but doing good, being busy doing good, instead of busying yourself with sin and evil. Bring forth the fruits of repentance in your life. The practical steps involve ordering our lives, not living haphazard, disordered lives, but ordering our lives and getting our priorities right. For the church, it means getting the church program right, giving time to pray, priority for fellowship and for the Word of God and worship. It involves making every effort. We're going to have to fight. We're going to have to strive and exert ourselves. But we can do this together. We can encourage one another. We can help one another in the battle. And we can arrange to do three things together. And when we're on our own as well. And that is to pray, to read and discuss the scripture, and to practice the presence of God. So, why not make an action plan? But always remember, above everything else, to keep your hearts in the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for repentance, because it's a wonderful thing. It's a way of making a wonderful change in our lives, metamorphosizing us from what we were and where we were to what we want to be and by your grace can be. And oh Lord, we pray, oh Lord, this is something that we would seek personally and pursue as a church, that we might be repenting people and that we might be believing people. And, oh Lord, that we might turn away from everything that is wrong. And Lord, if the analysis of the message is correct and this idolatry prevails among us, we pray, oh Lord, for a true and a deep work of repentance. And, oh Lord, then we pray that you would come to us in a new way and bring your blessing from above. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.